Well, good morning again, Elam. It is a joy to worship with you this Sunday as we open up together God's Word. Last week provided some beautiful and at times challenging experiences. I don't know if this was the case for anyone else. If your world's anything like mine, this is the season of end-of-year gatherings and holiday celebration. So we took the elders out this past Tuesday for a special meal in gratitude for all their hard work and faithful service. Give them a round of applause. On Thursday, we hosted the city's evangelical pastors for a final session of prayer and fellowship before we all break for Christmas. And Saturday was December nights with the youth group. But the most fun, our men's Bible study ended the year Wednesday feasting on ribs and contending against one another in a raucous team trivia competition. And I just want to say congratulations again, Table 4. May your victory live long in the hearts of men. Yet I'm also convinced that if it wasn't for Christmas, this season would be the bleakest time of year. As we all know, this past week, the Pacific Northwest suffered under a torrent of water. A strong, slow-moving, atmospheric river of warm moisture plowed into us from the west, drenching our region with heavy rainfall. One 72-hour period saw 18 inches fall. But it didn't translate into snow in the mountains. In fact, conditions were such that the rain melted a portion of our meager snowpack, putting just further strain on the rivers and waterways. And many of Western Washington's rivers have seen significant, if not historic, flooding. And roads were closed, and trees and power lines toppled in landslides, and communities were put under evacuation orders. And there are other, smaller scale, but equally devastating tragedies too. This week, I attended with some of the ladies and husbands of our church the funeral of our own Christy Pomeroy, a sister in Christ and 44-year-old mother of two who this summer tragically drowned in the Puyallup River after a hiking accident. And on a day when the rain was pouring and the waters raged, my heart broke as I watched Christy's two teenage daughters look on as their mother's ashes were interred into a waterlogged earth. And I found myself with Jesus quietly weeping. 16 and 18 is so young to lose a parent, especially one as kind as Christy. Just, Lord, come quickly. Make all things new. And don't get me wrong, it's an honor to mourn with those who mourn. But the experience left me profoundly sad. And as I drove away from the graveside that day, I found myself humming a few bars of a beloved but little-known Christmas hymn, In the Bleak Midwinter. It felt fitting for the occasion. Do you know it? The first verse goes something like this. And I'm not Eric in the team, so... In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter, long, long ago. So this carol, which began its life in 1872 as a poem, looks back at the first Christmas when Jesus was born to a young virgin and her bewildered carpenter husband in the Judean village of Bethlehem. And the conditions it describes are stark and cold. This is a winter like none I've ever experienced growing up in Northern California and now living here in the Pacific Northwest. This is a Minnesota winter. with cold so fierce that it hardens and bites, with snow so relentless that it buries under its weight every spark of light and warmth and hope. Now, this is a metaphor because weather like this is obviously out of place in the Mediterranean climate of southern Israel, which sits roughly at the same latitude as San Diego, California. So rather, what the poet Christina Rossetti is describing is our state of human existence before Christ's arrival. She helps us gaze at a world that is harsh, miserable, dark, and sad. Things are not as they should be, which was a reality that Rossetti knew all too well. She was the daughter of Italian refugees who grew up living in exile in England. And every bracing English winter was a reminder for her that things were not right, that she and her family ought to be celebrating somewhere warm on the Adriatic coast, not experiencing this teeth-chattering cold there in the city of London. You see, there's a reason that for centuries Christians have honored Jesus' birthday in the dead of winter. But it's not because December 25th is the most probable day on which he would have been born. So allow me, if you would, to take a little bit of an educational bunny trail and nerd out a little bit on Christmas, which is something that I want to do. So not to burst anyone's bubbles, but we don't know Jesus' actual birthday. The only clue we have as to the timing of his birth comes in Luke chapter 2. And we read that at the first Christmas, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, I am incredibly nerdy when it comes to Bible things or anything history. And so I have a book sitting on my shelf called the Lexham Geographic Commentary on the Gospels. And if you want to know detailed information on the places where the events of Jesus' life took place, this is the book for you. And in it, there's a biblical scholar named Paul Wright who writes all about the practice of keeping sheep in ancient Bethlehem. And so breaking down this verse, Wright makes a few key observations. Living out in the fields nearby suggests that these shepherds are somehow connected to the village of Bethlehem, and that they have the right to be in fields that would otherwise be sown with grain. We should be thinking about shepherds in the mode of the young King David and not as much like the semi-nomadic Bedouins who drove their flocks from place to place around the region. What's more, these shepherds could have only been on the fields at a time when they were fallow. That is, sometime between harvest, but before the fields were plowed or sown. So in other words, any time between June and early October. And farmers and shepherds in Bethlehem, they live in this symbiotic relationship. Just as rising seasonal temperatures start to burn off the grasses in the wilderness, you have the shepherds welcomed in to graze their sheep and their goats on the stubble left behind from the harvest of the wheat and the barley. It's vital nourishment for the animals, but it's also a gift to the farmers, because if you put that many animals in a field, what will they do? They'll fertilize it. That's the euphemism I'm looking for. They will fertilize it ahead of planting, and it will mean rich crops for the farmers. So all the signs point to Jesus being sometime in the summer or early autumn. And the final piece of evidence arguing against a winter birthday is that the shepherds were out in their fields with the flocks at night. In the rainy wintertime, temperatures there average in about the low 50s, but sometimes they drop all the way below freezing. And flocks would not be out in the fields in December. They'd either be driven into the warmer wilderness or housed in stables in the village. So why then have Christians since at least the mid-300s AD been celebrating Jesus' birthday on December 25th? It might not be the reason you've been told. It's often said that the early church celebrated Jesus' birthday at the winter solstice to co-opt the pagan festivals that were popular at the time. And there's two festivals in particular. One's called Saturnalia, and the other one is called the Feast of Sol Invictus, the Feast of the Unconquered Sun. And Saturnalia, it's marked by revelry and gift-giving, and it yearns for this overturning of the current world order and the restoration of a golden age when the universe was ruled by an older and kinder deity. And the Feast of Sol Invictus is a much younger holiday, and it celebrates the triumph of the sun over the forces of darkness. Now, it wouldn't bother me if Christians had moved Christmas into this part of the calendar for just these reasons, because Jesus is the true answer for that which both of these pagan holidays aspire. He is the victorious light of the world, the one who will bring about the restoration of all things. He is the fulfillment of those deep human longings. Yet, interestingly enough, it is just not simply the case that that is why we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Saturnalia was never celebrated on that date. It was always celebrated December 17th. And actually, the Feast of Sol Invictus, the Roman Emperor Aurelian moved it to December 25th to compete with Christmas, not the other way around. He saw more and more of the Roman citizens worshiping Christ at Christmas, so he moves this holiday there to compete. Okay, well then we're still left without an answer. Why December 25th then? I'm going to introduce you to a second century Christian thinker and historian by the name of Sextus Julius Africanus. And this scholar and church father, he was passionate about calendars and chronology, and he labored to calculate everything from the date of Jesus' crucifixion to the birth of the universe. And after a careful investigation, he determined that Jesus was crucified on March 25th. Is anyone born on March 25th? See, I always thought, I'm born on April 14th, and I always thought that my birthday was Good Friday. So I would say, on April 14th, Lincoln was shot, the Titanic hit the iceberg, Jesus was crucified, and I was born. And then I met my best friend in college, Philip, who was born on Good Friday that year. And it was actually in March, not in April that year. So he was actually born on Good Friday in 1986, not me. So I can't make that joke anymore. But it doesn't stop me, obviously. But long story short, he determined that Jesus was crucified on March 25th, according to the Roman calendar. And with that little bit of data, he felt he could then discern the date of Jesus' birth. Okay, well, how so? Well, Africanus, he's Libyan. He grew up in Jerusalem. And he was working off this widely held Jewish notion at the time that those who were especially holy would die on the same day in which they were conceived. It's a strange idea, I understand. But this assumption was inferred from the fact that the Old Testament reports the ages of figures like Moses with round numbers, right? Deuteronomy 34:7 says this: Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. Well, because it doesn't say Moses was 120 years, 2 months, and 4 days old, they conclude that Judaism's lawgiver must have died on the exact day on which he was conceived to produce such a perfectly round number. Now, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he surpasses Moses in all things. So Africanus is like, well, if this is true of Moses, it most certainly must be true of Jesus. So he concludes that Jesus was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary on March 25th, which in their reckoning also happened to be the spring equinox. Now, fast forward 9 months, and that has Jesus being born on December 25th. It's wild logic, huh? But writing over 100 years later in his book On the Trinity, Augustine of Hippo acknowledges that this is why Christians celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th. He writes, "For Jesus is believed to have been conceived on the 25th of March, upon which day also he suffered. So the womb of the Virgin in which he was conceived, where no one of mortals was begotten, corresponds to the new grave in which he was buried, wherein was never a man laid, neither before him or since. But he was born according to tradition," not according to scripture, according to tradition, upon December 25th. Okay. We've solved our historical mystery. This is how my brain works. If I don't know something, I want to keep digging until I find the answer. But is this whole notion of Jesus being conceived on the same day in which he was crucified something that Christians ought to embrace today? I don't believe so. I can sign on to the fact that most likely Jesus was born in the summer or autumn, but I will continue to celebrate Christmas with the majority of Christians on December 25th. And there's a reason December 25th has had such staying power in the Christian imagination. Remember, I said, I think if it wasn't for Christmas, this would be the bleakest time of year. And we thrill to celebrate Jesus' birth in the middle of winter because the story of Christmas is a story of hope. December 25th corresponds with a significant astronomical event known as the winter solstice. That is the single moment of the year when we in the northern hemisphere are furthest from the sun. Dawn comes late. The sun, if it can break through the clouds, hangs low in the sky and goes to bed early. The solstice is the shortest day and the longest night of the year. It's what some cultures call midwinter, when darkness reigns supreme and we're farthest removed from the sun's light and warmth. And oh, do we perceive this, living as north as we do here in the Pacific Northwest. Surely you've noticed that as we get closer to Christmas, it's grown darker each and every day. So imagine living in a society without electricity, where there's the landscape that's not bedecked in twinkling lights. So if the sun's your only major light source, your world would be getting increasingly gloomy and bleak as the winter grinds on. Bouts of seasonal depression would be in full swing, and at this point, about halfway through December, I imagine we would all be irrationally starting to fear that light was losing its battle with the darkness. Lying in the black, snuggled up in whatever warmth we could muster, someone might even voice the terrible question, "Will the earth and I and those I love with it be swallowed up in unending night? Will the forces of darkness, evil, and death truly conquer and extinguish every little flicker of light?" In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow on snow, in the bleak midwinter long, long ago. Christina Rossetti was a woman who battled depression her whole life, so she knew what it was like to get lost in the darkness. But Rossetti was also a follower of Jesus, a sister in Christ. And when the world is at its darkest, the people of God tell a different story. They tell of a light that has begun to shine in the darkness. A little light that sparked to life in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. A light that grew in brightness and intensity, ultimately breaking the power of night. We find what I think might be the first Christmas carol ever sung on the lips of a first century Jewish priest named Zechariah. He's looking forward to the birth of Jesus. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he sings from the depths of his soul. He says, "Because of the tender mercies of our God, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the path of peace." The evangelist John picks up this same tune at the opening of his gospel, singing, "In him, in Jesus, the Word was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." So what is the good news of Christmas? Why do we celebrate Jesus' birth in the heart of winter? We celebrate because we have hope. In the darkness of our world, even when nations are in turmoil and floods rage and friends die prematurely, a light has begun to shine. And that light is Jesus. In Jesus, God stepped down from heaven into our darkness, and he brought with him the unquenchable light of life. I have good news for you this Christmas. The darkness does not win. In fact, Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, breaks his power, and one day he will return to drive it away completely, to establish his kingdom of light. And you can have hope, and I can have hope, even in the bleakness of midwinter, even when the world seems like it can't get any darker, when things feel darkest, we hear the gospel of Christmas ring out. And I would argue that 1 John 2:8 is the gospel of Christmas. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. Jesus has come to inaugurate a kingdom of light, to fill our world with life and warmth and hope, and there's no going back. The darkness might not know it yet, but it has lost the war. In the presence of unquenchable light, darkness has to flee. The light of the world, the Savior is born in Bethlehem, and the light wins. But before we end this morning, I want to return to our carol, In the Bleak Midwinter. In her second verse, Rossetti, like us, despite this wintry desolation, discovers a spark of hope. Heaven cannot hold him, nor the earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a manger did suffice. The Lord God incarnate, Jesus Christ. That first line, Rossetti marvels with Solomon. He echoes something he says in 1 Kings chapter 8. "Behold, the heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. but will God indeed dwell on the earth? The second coming is something that makes sense to Rossetti. She can comprehend it. At that coming, the very elements will melt in the fires of his judgment as he burns away the dross, as he purifies the world and makes it new. That she gets. But Christmas, the one who made the universe being content to rest in a manger filled with hay, God Almighty stepping down to be with us, to rescue us, that is something that makes her and makes us absolutely marvel. He didn't come just to drive away the darkness, just to empty our lives of anxiety. He came to fill us and our world with the fullness of his presence, to share with us himself, his light and life, his warmth and peace, grace upon grace. God with us, God for us, God in us. Amen and hallelujah. Because of Christ, we can worship even in the bleakness of midwinter. Amen. But then you have to ask, how do we respond to this grace? And that's the subject of Rossetti's final verse. I don't know what. I can stand in front of you guys and teach the Bible every week, but I try to sing a few lines and I get so nervous. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I'll give him my heart. At Christmas, we cannot be spectators. This light that we discover shining in the darkness demands a response. We either have to reject this child who is born as no one special, or we will have to grapple with the reality that he is. And I think one of the only proper responses is what we see from the wise men. It interrupts. When the light shines in the darkness, when you meet Jesus, when you hear of his grace that gives a better hope, a better joy, a better comfort, a better love, a better belonging, you have to walk away from your old life and pursue him. You have to come to yourself. You have to get close and intimate. And you have to see. You have to investigate. You have to decide. And the wise men come. They're foreigners. They follow other gods. But when they get there, what do? They fall down and worship. I didn't know if this light in the dark really had anything to do with me. Oh, but it does. He's here for me. I'll give my heart. And I love the gifts of the Magi because it gives us this full picture of what does it look like to give our heart. We give him our gold, our wealth. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We give him frankincense, which is our worship. We give him myrrh, which points to our future destiny. It was something that was used to embalm bodies. Taken all together, that means we give everything to him. He has given everything for us. And in joyful gratitude, we pursue and we give it all back to the one who gave us everything. No matter how dark the season, we can have hope because there was a child in the manger. No matter the darkness of the season, we can have hope because there was a man who hung on the cross for us. And no matter the darkness of the season, we can have hope because there is a king who is returning to right every wrong, to make everything sad untrue, to establish his kingdom of light and life that will never end. So when the world is at its darkest, what do the people of God do? We don't hunker down. We don't get angry. We celebrate and we worship because the true light is already shining. And he wins in the end. And so what we say is, thank you. We will receive it. And here's my heart, my life in joyful gratitude. If you've never said that this Christmas season, I would encourage you to do so today. Let's pray. Lord, we need you in our darkness. In fact, we can't face the darkness without you. But the beauty of your grace is that we do not have to. You have come. You have given everything. You have humbled yourself. You've laid down your life to wash us clean and make us new. The light is shining, and may we not be people that see it from afar and appreciate and then move on with our lives. May you truly and utterly change us. You are our God and our King. And we love you, and we say yes to you yet again today in gratitude of all that you've done. Fill us with the light of life this holiday season. And in the darkness of our world, may we be people of light to those still lost in the darkness, to those struggling and suffering with the real stuff that happens in this world. Rain and death and difficulty, God, you are enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.